We will read Romans chapter 2. We will actually begin in verse 1 and read through verse 4 in Romans 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Let's ask the Lord's blessing in prayer. Our Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come to you this morning as a congregation desiring to worship you. And we know that we are one of many congregations scattered across the globe who are worshiping the one true God this morning. And we ask your blessing on each of these congregations. But in this time, among this people, I pray that we would worship you, for you are infinitely worthy of that worship, Lord. You are high and exalted. You are seated on your throne. And yet, because of Jesus, we can with confidence draw near to that throne. It is a throne of grace for us that we can find mercy and help in a time of need. Father, we recognize ourselves to be needy people. So we ask of you this morning to be working in us with the power of your Spirit to bring about knowledge of the gospel, to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would use this time of preaching for the edification of your people. Specifically, I pray that you would use this time of worship for the purity of those people Jesus died for. I pray that the gospel would be clearly communicated and that it would be clearly understood and that we would be changed for your name's sake. Amen. You can take a seat. Well, in the last 5 weeks or so, we have had much to celebrate. This is true of us individually. It's true of us in our family units. It's also true as a congregation. The last time we were together, it was Wednesday night, and that was an amazing time for me because it was my first Christmas Eve service. Going into it, not knowing what to expect, was thoroughly blessed by a time that was, above all, Christ-exalting. And so just on a personal level, I want to extend a thank you to all of those who invested into that and sacrificed to make that possible. It was a very real blessing in my life. However, amid all the celebration, I believe there is a danger. It's a danger that I perceive in my own life, in my own soul, but also I believe this is a danger for us congregationally. In these times of celebration, in these times of enjoyment of blessings, if we are not careful, we can actually begin to look away from the giver of these blessings and to the enjoyments and to the celebrations themselves. Now, I'm not trying to ruin anything. I'm not trying to ruin our celebrations. It is actually good and right for Christians to be a celebrating people. If we were still dead in our sins, if we were still under the just condemnation of God, then there would be no appropriate time for merriment or feasting. But because of what Christ has done, because of what Christ has secured, we can be people who celebrate with each other. There can be laughter. There can be merriment because of what Jesus has done. This morning, we're going to consider the kindness of God to sinners. And we'll be looking at a verse that the Lord personally has been pressing upon me. One reason for this is that I have a tendency to put myself in the center of everything. You may relate to that in some measure. And this is especially true, I've found, just in my own life, during these times of prosperity, during these times of blessing and even celebration. Sometimes I feel like I can transform into some kind of spiritual Pac-Man, you know, the big yellow ball, and I just proceed through life devouring blessings and celebrations like nom, 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 in a straight line fully focused and dedicated on the next thing I'm going to consume.
They're just going from one blessing or celebration to the next.
So here in Romans 2:4, the Lord challenges me to seek and to see a greater, more accurate picture of God's kindness in my life. The kindness of God is about more than my immediate consumption. There is a specific intention and meaning behind God being good to me. And this kindness produces a real result and a real change in my life. So our first thought together this morning is to consider the kindness of God. Consider what it means for God to be kind. Now, in order to do this, I want to take a running start here and just to get a feel for the context in the first part of Romans 2, leading up to verse 4 when we have this statement. Now, in Romans, the chief concern, I believe, the chief argument by Paul being presented is how the gospel reveals God's perfect character. And this is seen from a number of different perspectives. In the first part of the book, even as we were reviewing in Sunday school this morning, the first part of the book up until the midpoint of chapter 3, we see God's righteousness demonstrated in his perfect justice. We see his judging righteousness. And then we see a transition that not only is God a perfect judge and righteous in that way, he is also perfect in his righteousness as a savior. And it is at the cross of Christ that the judging righteousness of God and the saving righteousness of God meet. They are reconciled. And God is both the one who is righteous and the one who declares us to be righteous for the one who has faith in Jesus. And so part of what we're focusing in on today, the kindness of God, this is just a little slice of his perfect character. But I believe focusing in on this, zooming in on this one principle, will be edifying for me and edifying for us as a congregation. So let's transition to chapter 2, verse 1. We, of course, know how chapter 1 ends. Many of us are familiar with that. We are told that people have turned away from the pursuit of the one true God and instead turned to idolatry, the worship of lesser things, suppressing the truth of God within themselves due to creation. And at the beginning of chapter 2, we are introduced a kind of a hypothetical character. In chapter 1, Paul is speaking to the third person plural. So he's talking about them or they. They did these things. This is true of them. There's a shift of language at the beginning of chapter 2. Now it's all about you. He's speaking to a person. It's a second person singular. So the question then is, who is the you? This is important for us because in order to read this correctly, we need to be able to identify with this person. And this is the person all through chapter 1 is just kind of sitting on the bleachers, cheering Paul on in his indictment of these people, saying, yeah, that's right, they totally do that. That's what they do. I don't like that. You're right, Paul. But what he does now, transition to this person who is cheering on this indictment, while at the same time, concurrently, harboring blindness and negligence to his own sin. This is the you in chapter 2. So if in any way, in some measure, you have struggled with blindness or negligence to sin in your life, or even at this moment, the Lord wills us to reveal an area of blindness or negligence of sin, this is where we identify. We identify with this you. Later in chapter 2, this you is fleshed out a little more to specifically be speaking to an ethnic identity within ethnic Israel. And I understand that most of us probably don't identify there. However, it is in this application of being blind to one's own sin, being negligent to be obedient in repentance, that challenges me. And I believe in this principle, the Lord will edify us this morning. So God's character here is being demonstrated in this introductory part of the chapter as a perfect judge. God judges with no partiality. There is no condemnation in unrepentant sin. I'm sorry, let me say that again. There is condemnation in unrepented sin, no matter what group of people you belong to. So there's no special favor handed out according to your ethnicity, a skin color, or a language, or a nation you belong to. I mean, this is practical for us. If we turn on CNN and we read about an Islamic terrorist group and conclude that God will judge our unrepented sin differently because we're church-going American citizens, we are badly deceived. There's no special favor handed out by God on unrepented sin. So this leads us to the question in verse 3. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? What's the answer to this question? No, you will not escape the judgment of God. It's very clear. And what I love about this text is that in the middle of this discourse on the perfect justice of God, to supply a basis for this argument, a ground for this argument, Paul then seems to just involuntarily break out into this miniature doxology. It reminds me almost of what he does in chapter 11, right? He details God's saving plan for Israel at the end of redemptive history, and then in almost an automatic, involuntary way spits out, oh, the depth of the riches, of both the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so, again, we see a thrust towards worship, a thrust towards doxology in a likewise way in verse 4. Verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? So in this, Paul is gushing worship. He's speaking about the judgment of God on sinners. He is giving indictments to people who are unrepented, and yet he can't help to just bubble up with this praise of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience. If you look at the original language here, that idea of richness is actually connected to all three of these objects. So it could be read the riches of his kindness, the riches of his tolerance, and the richness of his patience. Now, kindness, I believe, is a central idea here because it's, again, repeated alone later in the argument. And it's a very general term. It's general in English and it's general in Greek. There's lots of overlap with this idea of kindness with other terms that we use. We talk about the goodness of God. We'll talk about the mercy of God. Perhaps we'll talk about the love of God. And there's lots of overlap between those two things. It's going to be impossible for me to try to separate all those into neat little piles. Instead, I believe for the purpose of this argument, kindness is the big picture description of God's character. And then the richness of his tolerance and the richness of his patience is in reference to God's judgment on our sin. So, for instance, tolerance is describing God's immediate forbearance. Right now, God is showing tolerance by not judging swiftly and perfectly the just wrath that comes upon sinners. Right now, that is God's tolerance being displayed. And there is richness in that tolerance. But it's more about just right now. It's also extending into the future. And so this richness of patience is about going forward. It's extending onward into the future. At the present time, God is being tolerant. He's holding back judgment. A question could arise, why? Is God weak? Does God withhold judgment because he's weak, he's limited in some way? No, I mean, consider anew what the Almighty can do, right? I mean, this is the God who created the earth and hung it upon nothing. So our God is not limited in power. Instead, this is according to his design. So he's being tolerant now. He has plans to be patient going forward in the future. How long is this patience going to last? Forever? No, not forever. Okay, so who decides exactly how long this lasts? God does. That's his plan. Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So according to his timing, according to the right time, Jesus died for sinners, and according to his timing and the right time, he will return again and judge the living and the dead. This is the richness of God's kindness, the richness of his tolerance, and the richness of his patience. So what do we have in the presence? Just going back to the big picture here, we have the kindness of God. The best definition I can give you goes something like this. His character quality of producing good for someone or good in someone's life. The opposite of kindness could be considered maybe harshness or severity. So instead of treating someone with harshness or brutality or in a severe way, this is an attitude of producing good in someone or producing good in someone's life. This is a very general definition because it is an inexhaustible source, right? How inexhaustible are the richnesses, is the richness of his kindness. Every good thing about us and in our lives has come from the Lord. Let's just acknowledge that as a congregation right now. Paul in Acts 17, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So just to add that onto the end there, everything good in our lives comes from the hand of the giver. It's been an appropriate time as we've had celebrations to acknowledge this. We've had a time of giving thanks as families and as a congregation. We've had a time of celebrating the greatest gift that has been given in Jesus Christ. So these are appropriate times for that. But at the same time, I understand that some of us struggle during this time of year. And growing up, I heard things like, for some people, Christmas time, this time of the year is actually a really challenging time for them. I never really got that as a kid. Like, what are you talking about? It's Christmas. Christmas is awesome. And I can say now, at this point in my life, I really get that. I really do. But regardless if this is a difficult time for you, or if it's all joy and merriment, the scriptures draw our attention away from ourselves and what is difficult or lacking or what is present, away from ourselves and onto the richness of the Lord's kindness. This idea of kindness and goodness permeates the scriptures. I'll just give you a couple examples. Psalm 145. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and I will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Titus 3. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, there are some immediate applications for us, even before we move on to the rest of the predicate of the statement, just considering the kindness of God. This is something that's true about God. This is something that is true about his glory and perfection. This is something that's true about his character. And congregationally, is it appropriate for just stopping here and worshiping God for his deep, inexhaustible richness of kindness? Let us not be the one who, in verse 4, thinks lightly of the kindness of God. Some have translated that even more strongly, saying, do you despise the richness of God's kindness? Let that not be you. Let that not be me. Let us worship God appropriately to his character that's being revealed to us. I'm so thankful that God is this way. This kindness of God also shows up in the lives of believers, right? This is the fruit of the Spirit. It's on that list in Galatians 5. Something true about God that will also be produced in our life by means of God's indwelling presence in us. So God's kindness, then, could also be seen as greater and superior than the different kinds of kindness that we can generate on our own, right? Just think about times that you're aware of the fact you're being kind to someone else. How often is that motivated by some kind of selfish gain or selfish ambition? Perhaps you want someone to think well of you. You want to be liked. You're concerned about your reputation. And on a more serious note, I wonder how many of us, as a pattern, will act a certain way with a form of external kindness around others at church, interacting with people on the surface level, but then around one's own family members on a daily basis, abandon this fruit and deal with other believers, other people with harshness and severity. This is a counterfeit kindness. This is not a fruit of the Spirit, but rather it's a pretense which the Lord intends to root out with obedience to the gospel. We are also quick to abandon kindness whenever we feel threatened or when we feel inconvenienced. And even if we're standing for something right, say we're standing firm on the doctrine of biblical marriage, or trying to protect the lives of the unborn, or we're trying to take care of our family, if we're trying to do something that's good and right, we often find ways to justify being grossly unkind to others. We can never have the freedom just to jettison this fruit of the Spirit by means of pursuing other important things. It is vitally imperative at this present moment for me to be living like a Christian, to be a reflection of the gospel and the glory of Christ in my conduct. There is a tendency in us also to focus more on the faults and the failures and the sins of other people before focusing on our own. This is the attitude of the publican in Luke 18. The kindness of God is not meant to expose sin primarily in another person's life, right? You don't see that in Romans 2:4. We must first and primarily be concerned most with our own sin. Now, there is a place to be heartbroken by the sin of others. This has been taught from the pulpit here recently, even from the perspective of missions. The driving force of missions, I think Randy said it this morning, is that in some places, God is not being worshipped. In some people groups, God is not being worshipped as he ought to be. And so if we're going to be doing anything in effectively communicating the gospel, whether that's with your coworker, whether that's with your neighbor, or whether it's to a distant people group, we must first be a people who are concerned first with our own sin. We will never be able to appropriately share the gospel, either in content or in tone, if we are not first most inflamed about our own sin before the Lord. In sum, we need to be more like God. Lord, bring forth real repentance and help us in this. We've considered the kindness of God together. Let's move to our second main thought this morning, and that is to follow the Lord's leading. So not only is God infinite in kindness, not only does he dispense kindness to us greatly and generously, but verse 4 states an explicit plan that God has. An explicit plan behind the dispensation of his kindness. Verse 4, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Now, this should captivate us. It captivates me. It's not all the time where we're told God's agenda for doing something, right? We're not always given a clear answer for why God does this rather than something else. We wrestled with that during Sunday school with Romans chapter 9 a little bit. And certainly the secret things do belong to the Lord. Even Paul acknowledges later in Romans, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? But this God reveals to us. He reveals this to us for us to know, for us to understand, and for us to obey, for us to put into practice. The New American Standard language here is the kindness of God leads you to repentance. I don't have a problem with that translation, but it could be problematic if you read that in a way where you understand the result to be automatic, right? The kindness of God leads you automatically to this end result. There are different intensities of the verb to lead, this verb here in the New Testament. It can be used, for example, of leading an animal, like when Jesus' disciples went out to find a donkey for him. That is leading an animal. It's also used as a much more stronger, aggressive verb by an angry mob forcing a person in a certain direction. Like in Luke 4, when Jesus returns to Galilee and the mob comes after him and tries to kill him. So my conviction after looking at this is that what's being done here in the verb to lead is not a strong, overpowering, or automatic verb. Instead, it's a much more passive understanding, just like someone would be doing to leading an animal. Now, I'm deeply committed to the sovereignty of God and salvation, but I don't think I could preach the doctrine of effectual grace from this passage, primarily. And the reason for that is simply verse 5 makes it impossible. The following verse, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So this is clearly something that can be put aside. It could be held to a distance. It's not necessarily something that's followed. This is not something forceful or automatic in leading. Instead, it is a leading. It's like leading an obstinate, stubborn animal. And that animal could refuse. So the question for us becomes, am I that stubborn animal before the Lord? Listen to how the ESV states Romans 2:4. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Or the Holman Christian Standard, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. One commentator I read, Douglas Moo, argues that the present tense of this verb even makes it possible to translate, God is seeking to lead you to repentance. So God presently is doing this work, seeking to lead you to repentance. God is revealing to us his desire. Behind his kindness, there is a purpose. Behind his kindness, there is an intention. It's not like God is up in the heavens just indiscriminately casting down kindness to the world. And if it happens to intersect with one of us, then we're fortunate. Instead, God is very intentionally, personally showing kindness to you. He is giving you good things. He's producing good things to you personally in your life on purpose with an intention and with an intended result. God's revealing to us that this is his desire. Now, does God always achieve what he intends? It's a difficult question. I think the most biblical answer is yes and no. In God's sovereign decorative will, God's purposes will never be thwarted. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. And so the question then is, okay, so can there be more than one will within God? And biblically, I think this is where the answer is. The answer is yes. There's also a desired will of God, a perceptive will of God that isn't the same as a sovereign decree. Now, I can't deal with this in detail. The best I can do is recommend an essay to you. You can find it free online, written by John Piper, titled, Are There Two Wills in God? It's worth your time. But seeing God's will in that way helps us understand passages like Ezekiel 18:30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make for yourselves a new heart and new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Our response to these commands of the Lord needs to be quite simply obedience. These are coming to us from the Lord. The only alternative to following the Lord's leading is stubborn disobedience. And before we can exempt ourselves from this, there is a more subtle way I can produce this disobedience in my life as I've wrestled with this. Remember my Pac-Man illustration? Some of you may not have found that very engaging, so let me give you something a little better. I'd like you to take your copy of God's Word and open to Deuteronomy 6. I believe the scriptures warn us of a very similar danger. We're going to begin reading some very familiar verses. This is the Shema, but we will continue reading this section. Let's find a particular challenge that I think is appropriate for us in this study. Deuteronomy 6, I'm going to be reading 4 through 15. In verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And when you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Can any of us ever get the attitude in response to God's kindness, in response to times of blessing and celebration, that my game plan is simply going to be sit back and soak it in? Just bring on the kindness, Lord. Do we see a danger in that? Do we see, at the very least, a reason to watch ourselves? What happens when we get fat spiritually? What happens when we are spiritually fat? Well, we grow insensitive. We grow unresponsive. We can forget things, important things. Instead, we're more focused on the next meal, the next blessing to be enjoyed, the next thing to celebrate, all the stress and planning that goes into these things, rather than focusing on the giver of all good things. Our prayer needs to be a plea to God that he restores spiritual sensitivity where we become numb. The necessary response is repentance. And this is where all this is leading. Our last main thought this morning is to respond in repentance. To respond in repentance. While the kindness of God leads us to repentance, repentance isn't just a passive following of God. It can be understood as God leading us in a direction, but it's also a forceful command on our lives. This is very active. This is a command on your life for obedience coming from the highest authority to repent. Repentance means a drastic change of one's mind. It's to see things differently than you did before. It's to have a change of perspective. It's to abandon the blindness that you once had in your own sin and to instead take on the view that the Lord has of you in his perfect knowledge that he has of you, your soul, and your spiritual condition. Like the tax collector in Luke 18, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Here we see that repentance is a gift from God. For only the power of God is strong enough to break through our blindness and our self-deception. We were darkened in our understanding. Here also we have
divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We wrestled with this in the Sunday school hour. We have the Lord's saving power producing repentance in a sinner, but we also have the absolute moral responsibility to obey. That is completely on us. Both are true. Repentance involves a turning point. It's a turning away from sin and to God. It's turning away from a living of self and towards a life of obedience out of a love for God. It is looking out of the other options that we can pursue, all the other avenues of pursuit and investment in our lives, and recognizing that these things, they will not profit me in the long run. These things will not deliver me when I'm standing before the throne of judgment. These things will not profit and deliver. So right now, I am going to turn and I'm going to pursue a direction of obedience to the only one in the long run that will profit me and that will deliver me. He will be there in the end. Nothing is wasted that is done for the Lord. That is profit that you can bank on. And he will not abandon you. In the end, he is the only one who will be there to deliver you. All other pursuits, all other values, all other time sinks of this life are going to fail you. This is also a present turning point that is immediate, is right now. How many of us are spiritual procrastinators? I often fall into that category. I think of the autobiography of Augustine, his Confessions. He would write about the prayers that he would pray before he was converted. He was living a lifestyle of rampant sexual immorality, among other sins. But he knew he should be praying to God. So his prayers would go something like, "Lord, grant me purity and continence." But then his heart would secretly add, "But not yet. But not yet, Lord." Is this what our repentance sounds like? Are we still clinging on to something that's really important to us? Are we afraid of the loss we might incur if we truly obey? And are we valuing what matters most in this life correctly? J.C. Ryle says, "Tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Satan does not care how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions, if only they are determined to be done tomorrow." So repentance is an immediate act, and quite frankly, obedience that is delayed is really no obedience at all. So repentance is present, it's immediate. It also involves a future course. This is not just a change of mind at one time, but it's also a change of course going forward. For truly, if there is a complete gestalt shift in one's perspective, it's going to change in how you live going forward. If going forward your life really doesn't change, you go back exactly to what you were pursuing before, your perspective didn't really change that much in the beginning. As John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," and later unpacked that, saying, "Bear fruit in keeping with that repentance in an ongoing way." I know some of us have been involved in different forms of jail ministry, and one common encounter with people who are sorrowful and burdened with sins, who have just seen all kinds of destruction in their life for idolatrous pursuits. These people are expressing repentance at the current time. But what time eventually proves is that their repentance was done in a context where they simply had no other alternative to pursue. And once they were in a position to pursue something else, they were right back into that lifestyle. This is no real repentance at all. You don't obey in repentance just because it's easy or because you're pressured into doing so. This is your moral obligation as a man or a woman or a boy or a girl before God right now in this moment. God has shown kindness to you,
And it's not for its own end, but it is to lead you to repentance. And we've recently heard in our study of the Gospels that to respond to our own sin in worldly sorrow is not the same as responding in obedient repentance. Feeling sad about the pain and destruction that sin has brought in one's life alone is not repentance. Repentance can very well involve that, but it is also obedience to God. It is submission to his authority, submission to his lordship. Now, in verse 4, it's interesting how only repentance is listed as the intended result of God's kindness and not faith. Is this because faith is unimportant? Could it be because his audience, perhaps, you know, an ethnic Jew, could already profess that he does believe in this one true God, and that what's lacking is repentance? It's possible, but I simply believe that in the New Testament, oftentimes repentance and faith is so joined together that when you have one of these things, the logical counterpart is also the presence of the other. In Acts 20:21, Paul summarizes his ministry as solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the summary statement of his ministry. In a similar way, at the end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus appears to the disciples, gives them a commission, here are the words of the Lord. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So the repentance in verse 4, I honestly believe, is just shorthand for a true response to the gospel. It is the repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, which is the only way to truly and obediently respond to the gospel. And this fits our text perfectly, because I would put forth that there is no better demonstration of the kindness of God than Jesus Christ, than the contents of the gospel. The gospel is the good news about Jesus. God, we just celebrated this, he took flesh as a man. He lived a life of perfect obedience before the Father. Costly obedience. He lived a life that actually merited and deserved heaven as its reward. And yet he was murdered by the hands of men who hated him. Yet his death on that cross was not an accident. He was not a victim. Instead, at the cross, Jesus voluntarily took on the perfect judgment of God against sin, so that all those who would repent and believe in Jesus would be saved. 3 days later, he was resurrected from that grave by the power of God as the proof he was what he claimed to be, in proof of his divinity and proof of his accepted perfect sacrifice. The call of the gospel to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the gospel. This is, in this gospel, in this good news, the beauty of God's character is on display. There's no higher demonstration of the kindness of God. That there is no higher way in which God has shown good to his people, has shown good to you, has produced good things in your life. The gospel is as good as it gets. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. For some of us, this is a familiar passage, but as I was looking at this, there's emphasis at the end of this section. Is appropriate for our study this morning. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging desires of the flesh and of the mind,
and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show what? The surpassing riches of his grace in what? In kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So this is the content of the gospel. And in this, we have a rich, inexhaustible supply of the kindness of God. So individually, before the Lord this morning, how does this call of repentance intersect with your life? Some of you may currently be condemned in your sin, never having truly turned to the Lord in real repentance. You can survey your life and you could see one selfish, destructive, sinful pursuit after another. I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Nothing is more urgent than for you to come to Jesus. Responding in obedience could mean, in this very moment, crying out to the Lord in repentance and in faith for salvation and for deliverance. It could mean, after this service, to come speak to me or to one of the church leaders, to just get some help in thinking about these things and knowing how to pray and knowing how to approach the Lord. I pray the Lord's Spirit would be at work in this very moment, working in our hearts, changing hearts, producing real repentance and faith. For some of us, this is a fresh call to truly live the gospel. It is a fresh call to truly live out of repentance in a daily commitment. The gospel is for us. It's for the church. The gospel is not just a story of how people get saved, and then we move on to better, more important things. The gospel is the glorious truth out of which we live every day. Each of us desperately needs to be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who truly not only believes the gospel, but actually lives it every day. Now, this is never going to mean sinless perfection. What this does mean is regular repentance. It is a lifestyle of repentance. It is a lifestyle of coming to the Lord in honesty and saying, I have pursued this. I have been wrong in this. I have changing my mind. I'm going to pursue obedience. I'm not going to pursue what does not profit and does not deliver. Only you will profit me at the end of the day, and only you will be there to deliver me. This is something we need to daily remember. Parents, there's no better way to evangelize your son or daughter than by being a Christian who truly lives the gospel every day at home. By being a mother or father who truly believes in the Jesus Christ revealed in the scriptures and truly repents of sin as the Lord reveals it in our lives. And sometimes this means acknowledging wrong and asking forgiveness when your sin has wronged another. Yes, that's living out of repentance. And yes, that means it looks like you don't have things all together all the time. And that's okay. The first reading this morning is one of my favorite passages of the Old Testament. It is an instance of covenant renewal to God. This is after the covenant given at Sinai, but it is a covenant made to keep the original covenant. It is a refreshed commitment not to pursue things in life that will not profit or deliver. So right now is the time for resolution for us. Repentance is an immediate necessity. Do not delay. Delayed obedience is really no obedience at all. And so right now is an appropriate time to have resolve. Don't be cliche and wait for Thursday. Don't do that. Instead, right now, set your life upon a course of obedience to the Lord. Right now, this very moment, obey in real repentance. Reconcile with other people where there has been sin. Do what is necessary to value what matters most in life and pursue that with all of your heart. One of my favorite examples of this resolve, I just came across when I was reading Jonathan Edwards' memoirs. On January 12, 1723, I made a solemn dedication of myself for God, giving up myself and all that I had to God, to be for in the future in no respect my own, to act as one that had no right to himself in any respect, and solemnly vowed to take God as my whole portion and felicity, looking on nothing else as part of my happiness, nor acting as it were, and his law for the constant rule of my obedience, engaging to with all my might against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the end of my life. Now is the time for resolution. Let us look to the Lord, consider the kindness of God, follow his leading, and respond in repentance for his glory. Lord, we come to you in prayer, using that title of the Lord, recognizing your authority over us. We are thankful for your revelation, even that you are giving us kindness. Lord, we desire to obey. We desire to be an obedient people. Every other competing pursuit in our life is not one that will profit us and deliver us on the last day. So I pray that you would break through hardness of heart. I pray that you would break through obstinate unrepentance. I pray that you would break through our stubbornness, for your hand is stronger than our resistance. Create in this congregation a repentant people for your glory and for your name's sake. In the name of Jesus, amen.